Well, welcome to the New Testament Theologist YouTube channel. I'm Nick, and I'm here with a buddy, friend, nerd of mine named Kodu. And we are talking about a great many things, but Cody has done a lot of work at the Libertarian Christian Institute, or libertarianchristian.com, I think is kind of the official thing there.
Okay,
he's got his own blog at cantusfirmus.com, or cantus-firmus.com, and he's published a bunch of books, and I was privileged to write the foreword, although that's not the most interesting part of the book, of this one right here, Delivered from the Evil Age of the Present, How Jesus Brought About a New Creation by Subverting the Powers Behind Nationalism and Ethnic Identitarianism. Well
and,
worth
and,
your
and
time.
Thank you. Yeah, and I was going to say, some people complained that the title was a little clunky, and this book has probably the most technical thing that I published, so I went with a clunky title to signal to people that it was going to be sort of technical, and that if they had trouble with the title, they probably wouldn't want to read the book.
Yeah, and let's face it, Paul writes clunky. So it's one of those, once you've translated Paul, you're, oh, this is clunky as heck.
Yeah.
But
That's true.
it's good to have you here.
Thank you. Yeah, when I started taking composition classes in college, I sort of prided myself on the fact that I wrote like Paul, and then I found out that actually is not very pleasant to read. And so I've had to, every time my editing process now is, okay, I'm going to take that sentence and cut it in half. I'm going to take that sentence and make it three sentences. Anyway.
Yeah. How Germanic, right? It's, all right, we start, an entire paragraph. Okay, now we got to cut this into actual sentences. Yeah. All right. So for folks who don't know you, and I've actually published a few things at the Libertarian Christian Review. I think they were like book reviews and stuff like that. But why
Yeah,
don't you just
early on.
yeah. So why don't you just introduce yourself? Where'd you go to school? How'd you get into this? How's the Lord brought you into where you are today?
Yeah, I always have a harder time talking about myself. This the question becomes, how much do I want to give? I was a kind of had a upbringing that was like, nominally Christian on my mom's side, very conservative Southern Baptist on my dad's side, and so I was an atheist probably before I hit double digits, and slowly found my way back into it. And there were a number of things. I mean, one of was, I think, coming back and looking at scripture again. One that I think would be interesting to you perhaps is that I made a friend in junior high whose family was Seventh-day Adventist. And hell was a big sticking point for me. People always say, if we don't preach eternal conscious torment, then nobody's going to want to accept the gospel. But for me, it was the opposite. Eternal conscious torment was one of the things that pushed me out of Christianity. And that goes back to this whole question, I think, about plausibility structures, right? I mean, whether or not it's true, does it feel right? Does it feel true? And there was, a tension for me as I heard people talk about the loving God and then the eternal conscious torment, and just it broke the plausibility structure for me. I would be more open to that viewpoint now, of course, that I'm more solidly Christian, if I felt that there were, good biblical arguments for it. But I don't really think that. So, but the coming back in, I think I was somebody who, because tradition had pushed me out of the church, I was very careful about assembling my Christianity, reassembling my Christianity. People talk about deconstruction, reconstruction. I guess that's what I was doing. But people weren't really using the terms that much then. And I think for me, I often think of this this G.K. Chesterton quote, that when he put the finishing touches on his heresy, he realized it was orthodoxy. And, I have a few slightly, oddball views, like my view on hell or whatever, and I'm, sort of Anabaptist, pacifist or whatever, but a few extremists might call those views heretical, but I don't. I mean, so I worked through, kind of Unitarianism and Divinitarianism, and then it was a class on the Book of Acts in undergrad that made me Trinitarian. And so I like I said, worked my way through all of it. And because, I mean, I really started Bible college because I had this sort of conversion and was believing in God again. And I'm sort of an OCD type person. And so I said, well, I need to go to Bible college to figure this thing out. And I ended up at a very conservative Wesleyan college. And so many benefits from that I really have loved. One thing I don't agree, I didn't end up agreeing with them on everything, but the one thing I liked about being at a conservative college was, if we disagreed, we could both go to the Bible. And it's not something you can necessarily do at a more secular, theological or biblical studies program. Okay, so then how do we get there? So Studying church history, all that stuff, I found myself really attracted to kind of Anabaptist approaches, really attracted to the early church, very interested in, Athanasius and union with Christ ideas. And so that kind of starts to paint a picture. But over time, you find yourself interested in different ideas, you chase down different rabbit holes. And so maybe as we go forward, you can sort of figure out what we can talk about this rabbit hole and how we got there. What's interesting is that, you and I have ended up in some very similar places and maybe some different starting points, but maybe we can talk a little bit about that as well as we move forward.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, so how did we get to the joke is where I'm not libertarian, I'm populist, and come from, and I don't know about your background, at least as growing up, but grew up, mobile home, so it's kind of hard to be pretentious when you grow up in a mobile home. And so low working class, lower middle class, if there ever was such a thing, and just kind of living with that, you kind of realize very quickly politics is a lot different on the ground when you have to go to food banks than it is when you don't have to worry about what you spent, so to speak. And so it's not to say that there aren't people who are wealthy who care, or people that who are poor that also don't care, but you just kind of realize real quick that experience, while not determinative of everything, can certainly be a flavor to the flavor to how you live your life and what you eat and how you engage. And so how did you get from kind of your background towards what we call the libertarian Christian kind of, and that's a fairly wide category. There's a lot of people within libertarianism that are solidly Christian people. How did you get into that sort of kind of thought, and where does that come from?
Thinking back a little bit, I suspect that what brought me into libertarianism was being in the public school system. I think, early on, I developed, I think, a distaste for what I saw as arbitrary authority, and that's largely what you kind of see growing up in the public school system. And I found some people that kind of to help me out along the way. You've got the Boondocks behind you there, but certainly, Aaron Magruder, and I read a lot of Black Panthers and kind of 1960s hippies and yippies, and like Abbie Hoffman was kind of one of my like big mentors or whatever. But what I did not have, I think, was a political system or like a philosophy so much. It was a little bit more gut level. Largely, I think I was in a kind of a left-wing space in my kind of high school years, but I was also influenced by kind of like constitutionalist and some stuff that I guess maybe at the time I didn't really realize was libertarian, but was kind of libertarian or libertarian-ish. I was really into Alex Jones before anybody knew who Alex Jones was. And in fact, I made a handful of kind of very, very poorly made like political documentaries in high school, and one of them was featured on Infowars.com. So that's one of my claims to fame, is that I was on Infowars.com. At the time, I thought that Alex Jones was a much more reasonable version of like a guy like David Ark, who taught that interdimensional reptiles ran the world. And I've since learned that Alex Jones also believes that interdimensional reptiles run the world. So anyway, I think over time you have conversations with people, you start to pin down like what are the ideas behind these different viewpoints. And so instead of bouncing around from kind of far left to constitutionalist libertarian, I started to talk. I had a couple of atheist friends who were objectivists who I'd argue with a lot, but certain things they said made sense, but certain things not so much. I was never a big Ayn Rand person. I always thought she seemed kind of culty, but yeah, I think just over time libertarian became the most, I think, consistent way to think about what I was trying to say and what I was sort of saw as my core values. In particular, stuff like the non-aggression principle, that that it's always wrong to initiate violence against peaceful people. And that's something I think we take for granted outside of politics, but then once we get into politics, we sort of see almost like politicians as having like a different set of rules they play by. I think there's a kind of a radical anarchist guy named Larkin Rose, who wrote a book called The Most Dangerous Superstition. And that was sort of his idea, that the idea that the state has these magical powers and rights that nobody else has, is a superstition that we need to get rid of.
Well,
And
at least they have better
ultimately, I
health care
think
than
he's.
we all do. So there's that too.
Say that again.
They have at least better health care than we do.
Yes, that's true. That is true. So yeah, it just became, but one thing I will say is coming into libertarianism, I think I have, I tend to, my sensibilities are more left wing, I suppose, in a lot of ways, because the stuff that were my kind of holdover issues, things like universal healthcare and welfare and things like that, I had to be persuaded that libertarianism had better answers for those kinds of things than the left had, in order for me to, I think, really jump off the deep end and take the libertarian plunge. And I still think that libertarianism is, I mean, people approach it differently and they come into it at different levels, but there's a James Lindsay, who on the right has argued that libertarianism is a like a Marxist or woke worldview. And the reason he argues, which is a, really an interesting argument, is that libertarians see the world in terms of oppressor oppressed, kind of like the way the left do. They just see it differently. It's less about ethnic groups and it's more about, well, there's this class of people who can use violence against you, and then there's everybody else. And I was like, there's some truth to that. Whereas I think like a right-wing dichotomy is kind of more like a civilization barbarism kind of dichotomy. That's how they see the world. And but of course on the right, you know, they used to talk about free markets and things like that, and so that always made them seem libertarian. But that's more or less gone away.
Yeah, and it's watching just the realm shift. I mean, you know, I jokingly tell people, I'm like, you know, based on my voting record, you're, oh, well, you'd be this. And it's like, well, yeah, but I voted for those people for very distinct and often singular reasons, mostly as a gesture towards the other side or through or to the dominant culture. It was more, in my mind, every vote I've cast has basically been a protest vote. Like, you know, I don't like you, so I'm voting against you, not because I like this person, but because screw you, basically. And that is that sort of anti-authoritarian, populist, libertarian sort of background that I come from, is just, I just don't like being bossed around by people that I know don't know more than me. It's like, I have no problem submitting to authority and, you know, going through that whole thing, you know, but it's just one of those where I think very quickly you begin to realize that this age that we live in, to kind of, you know, bring your really helpful book in, is that there is this deep sense of this present evil age, or the evil age of the present, you know, the kind of realm of existence we find ourselves in as Christians, as the church, and I'm not conflating the two, but I'm there's Christians as the body of Christ. We recognize very quickly that there is a sort of, that the world does include reference to power structures, principalities, powers, angelic beings, extra natural beings, natural figures, ideologies, governments. And what's helpful is, and I'd be curious, and you and I have talked about this on elsewhere, but I was wondering, just kind of, you know, as a kind of taster to dive in further on this, the way I see libertarianism, and I'm very critical of certain subsets of it, mostly the culture of libertarianism, the Libertarian Party, I find very distasteful personally. I'm not sure what you think, and you're free to disagree, but I like a lot of the ideological stuff, but the people running it is like, yeah, I could do without literally all that. I'll let you interject, please. What do you think?
Yeah, they're getting a little bit better, but yeah, like the Mises Caucus people were just kind of, you know, MAGA with, basically they were libertarian except for when they were MAGA. And so that's kind of, yeah, that was not particularly appealing to me.
Yeah, and then, you know, Chase Oliver and all them, I can't, yeah, none of this passes the sniff test, you know, the gut level, as you talked about earlier. But I think libertarianism and apocalyptic and Paul, kind of, you put those together, you get a very interesting kind of feature, is that, and we can go further on this, is that I think in order for any worldview to be, in essence, Christian, I'm talking political worldview, I think what Paul does, and what the apocalyptic worldview or view of Paul does really well, is that it's like a funnel where there's a ton of water, and it can bring all sorts of tributaries and puddles together and kind of filter it down into, you know, a singular glass. It can account for the cosmological powers of this age. It can account for demonic entities and account for rogue agents in God's world. It can account for politics and money, sex, you know, just kind of all these things. Whereas certain views of Paul, like the Reformed view of Paul, are very limited in their function or their utility. They're designed to address a singular point or series of points. And it's not to say there's no worldview behind it, but the utility or the function of the worldview is very limited. It's, as an example, I'm sure you won't, I don't think you'll disagree with this. Penal substitutionary atonement addresses an aspect of atonement, but it's not, it can't speak to every aspect of atonement, you know, Christus Victor and moral influence and the Christian life, you know, recapitulation, all these sorts of things. It addresses a very narrow subset. It doesn't mean it's wrong, but we shouldn't make, you know, it's like my car will get me from here to Cincinnati on a road trip, but my car won't drive me to the moon. So why do I get in the car to drive me to the moon? The utility is kind of missing in function, in terms of function. So I just kind of want to get your thoughts on that in terms of apocalyptic and libertarian. And as we kind of talk about Paul in your book, there does seem to be this really unique sense of apocalyptic Paul seems to be really good at kind of drawing all these disparate threads into something that feels very organic. And doesn't mean every aspect doesn't require, there's no tension or things to be smoothed out or figured out, but just kind of your thoughts on how modern libertarian thought and the apocalyptic view of Paul, and people watching this know the apocalyptic Paul stuff, so we don't have to, you know, talk about that. So how do you see those as kind of a synthesis? I realize I've spoke a lot and asked like probably 10 questions, but how does modern libertarian thought, and that's very broad, synthesize with apocalyptic Pauline theology? So I guess that'll be those two things. What do you think?
Yeah, I mean, I you were kind enough some time ago to when I was kind of working through apocalyptic stuff early on to take a call for me where I was able to ask a few questions. And my frustration at the time was I would read about apocalyptic and the general sense I would get was like, oh, this is just biblical and correct. And there's a lot of validity to it. And it's very consistent with like a kind of like a Michael Heiserian kind of approach that I found to be really helpful. But then you kind of start reading some people and you're like, okay, what the heck are these people talking about? Because like sometimes like it goes in all kinds of weird directions. And so it wasn't like narrow, like you get like in Reformed theology. Right. And so there'd be sometimes I was like, why are we talking about Bultmann or what, you know? So, what I really started thinking about though, what's the big picture of apocalyptic? What are we looking at? And the two things that I sort of picked out of that, one is the idea that there is sort of a decisive moment in history where God acts. And the second is that salvation is largely happening on a cosmological scale. And I think, you know, you talked about, mentioned Christus Victor earlier. I think, you know, a lot of the Christus Victor ideas are very consistent with what you find in apocalyptic, at least in terms of its sort of salvation theory. And you know, for me, like when I started looking at Michael Heiser, who I don't think had ever called himself apocalyptic, but certainly his worldview is very consistent with that idea that there are these powers that are functioning on a cosmological scale and that Jesus is defeating those powers. I think the difference is sometimes with apocalyptic, those powers can be kind of mythologized in some ways, which obviously Heiser is not doing. He sees these as these little literal spiritual powers that are functioning, these sons of God who are behind the nations and are leading them astray, and that Christ defeats them in order to reclaim the nations, right? And I thought, well, that sounds great. Why is he not making a political connection here? Because really what I mean, you know, it's you know, Daniel 10, that the prince of the power of Persia, the prince of Greece, and they're fighting each other, they're doing things behind the scenes. And what these spiritual powers who are against God are doing decides the outcomes of wars and the machinations of empires and so on and so forth. And so it's like there's clearly a political dimension here. And so I think, you know, one thing I tried to kind of develop a little bit, and I wasn't the only one. I think I was one of the first to write about it, but there's others. David Ritchie is a great example who wrote a great book called Why Do the Nations Rage, on this subject. That's very also pastoral, very pastoral, I thought, on sort of Christian nationalism and stuff like that. But there's, if the political powers that are operating behind the scenes are opposed to God, then Christians should be very cautious about how they engage politically and about how they ground their identity in politics or you know, nationalism or you know, those kinds of things. And so I think, you know, it gets the connection to libertarianism, I think, sort of becomes obvious that we're not putting our trust in these political systems, and that indeed we are hoping to limit the exercise of that kind of power because of how destructive it can be. So I think it becomes really, in a sense, a practical outworking of what you're going to find in apocalyptic and what you're going to find in sort of Michael Heiser sort of approach. And I love, I think you, I don't know if you coined the term, but one of my favorite things you did in the foreword was you referred to my approach as Heiserian apocalyptic. And I thought, that's perfect. I love
Yeah,
that.
let's see. Cook promotes a synthesis of Pauline thought and Old Testament scholarship that might be called Heiserian apocalyptic. I don't know if anyone's used that term, so I am claiming that. Put a TM at the end of that.
That's great. Now, would you say that that's kind of where you would approach it, or what's how is your apocalyptic different or similar to that?
No, I think it's very coordinate with that. As it relates to libertarian, my general sense of the of this, and you and I've talked about this before, but we can go in more depth here, is that when thinking about this and the essay on I the essay on Galatians 1, there's this really interesting idea, I think, and just teasing it out further, what you wrote and what we've talked about. Is that Paul starts kind of in his conversation, and we'll just take Galatians, just as Galatians, right? He's writing contra the certain interlocutors. I tend to think those interlocutors aren't Jewish. I think they are, in essence, radicalized pagans who are basically forcing other pagans to live like Jews, like they are. So you have basically an ethnic colonialism at play, kind of a self-hatred, which actually makes sense of the castration motif and the flesh motif and stuff like that. But I mean, that's neither apocalyptic nor new perspective. That's just what I think the interlocutors are. But Paul begins the entire kind of the letter with this ringing apocalyptic note delivered from the evil age of the present or this present evil age. And that language of delivered or emancipated or liberated is a declaration contra the powers. And that's not the only apocalyptic motif that runs through. But we'll notice in Galatians, as it relates to political thought, Galatians begins with an assertion of deliverance from oppressive cosmological powers, the stoichaeon, the cosmological spiritual entities that basically, in essence, are rogue entities in the world or in the cosmic order. But that doesn't remove the issue of ethnic supremacy that needs to be addressed. It doesn't remove, sexism, racism, classism, or anything of the sort, but it contextualizes them. What I find libertarianism so helpful is that it doesn't absolve us of the requirement for social good. And that's my Wesleyan background kind of kicking in, social holiness, right? Righteousness in the world. But it grounds it in something more than just I'm told to do it or something of the sort. It's God demonstrates it. And that's why the language of demonstration is replete throughout Romans, especially is God demonstrates his righteousness by doing something, right? And here I think what's helpful about apocalyptic and libertarian is that it recognizes that the realm in which we live in is, in essence, full of things that go bump in the night, and they're real. It's like the old stories are real. And, the story about monsters and myths, they're real in an objective sense. And what libertarianism does really well, at least at its best, is it basically recognizes the abusive nature of power, the coercive nature of power, and also the corrosive ethical nature of power. The problem with, I think, a lot of libertarianism as it relates to Christians is that a lot of libertarian Christians tend to have a very diminished view of sanctification. It's not to say they all do, by no stretch does everyone, but there is that sort of individualism that is not contextualized. So it's individualism that lacks social holiness. And that's why, of course, we're not one, we're many. The body of Christ is one body, but that doesn't mitigate the individual, but it forces the individual or calls the individual to find his or her place within the larger sphere to be a means of holiness. And so in my mind, the different political philosophies that I've read, I'm like, none of these really kind of capture Paul's view. I wouldn't call Paul a libertarian. I don't think that's appropriate. But if Paul were to see all these political parties, he'd be like, well, there's some good here, some good here, some good here, a lot of real bad. And well, we know what the world is like. So the more you can do to put the devil beneath your feet, the better. And so I don't, that's kind of what you were talking about just brought all that to mind. I want to kick it back to you, but I think it's really, the book kind of brings up those sorts of questions and offers, I think, a path forward to better conversation, at least.
Well, and just thinking about the connection between kind of libertarianism and Christianity here, the official position of the Libertarian Christian Institute is not that the Bible teaches libertarianism, but that there's a fundamental compatibility. And I might go a little bit further than that, because I think ultimately, if you were to sit down with Paul and talk about, human value and human rights, I think he would agree with a kind of a natural rights philosophy largely, and I think he would also have a view of what a legitimate function for government is. That is, I think. you know, if he started talking about minarchism and anarchism and stuff like that, I think that would confuse him a little until maybe who knows where, you know, after a few, you know, couple hours where he'd land on that. But I think he does have a view of like what's appropriate for government to be doing. And it, I think it's largely based on what he believes about the value of human beings. And so I do think there's kind of a natural rights philosophy that's running underneath scripture in a lot of ways. But that being said, Paul, I think, is very pragmatic. Paul is not saying, hey, as Christians, this is the kind of political system that we should be creating. I think he's, I mean, largely, and maybe you'd agree with this, especially some of your work on egalitarianism, that I think a lot of what Paul talks about, like household codes, about how Christians relate to the government, about how, you know, men and women relate to each other, and slaves and masters, and I think Peter does something similar. He's not actually saying this is the way the world should work. He's saying this is the way the world does work, and we have to figure out how to, I think, sort of keep our noses clean and keep our heads low in order to live in this world. Because ultimately, what I'm arguing, Paul is going to say, is very radical. I'm arguing that Christ has gotten rid of all of these divisions that we create for ourselves, right? And you know, what is that but libertarianism? Well, it's much more than libertarianism, but it's at least libertarianism. And so that's where I think libertarianism is very useful in as a kind of building on to some of these things. Now, a when it comes to individualism, I think we have to distinguish between a methodological individualism and a philosophical individualism, because I'm an individualist when it comes to human rights. I'm an individualist when it comes to politics. I don't think that the collective gets to kill individuals in order to benefit the collective, or dispose of them or take things from them. But at the same time, I understand that individual th th there's that no man is an island, that reality is reciprocal, it's communitarian. I would not want to call it collectivistic because I think that suggests certain things I wouldn't be comfortable with. But the idea that we need community, that we become who we are in community, and that there is a reciprocity is really important. So this was before I maybe took on the title libertarian so explicitly. I debated one of my objectivist friends who I mentioned, and this recording's still out there. The debate was who had the better moral philosophy, Jesus or Ayn Rand, and my argument was Ayn Rand is saying it's all individualism, self-interest, selfishness is the primary virtue. And my pushback was, yeah, but there's no such thing as an individual. It's all you know, reciprocal. And so I found some value in, you know, like kind of what John Piper did there with his kind of adaptation of Ayn Rand and talking about what's the term that he uses for
Was it a Christian hedonism or something like
Christian
that?
hedonism, right? That we ultimately benefit from being in Christ, from serving God. And I think that that's true. I think, you know, there's a sense in which, you know, Ayn Rand's criticism that Christianity was like saying that, you know, you're not doing anything good unless you're suffering, and that you should be giving things up and not getting anything back in return. It's like, well, that's not exactly correct. Like the argument that Jesus makes in the Sermon on the Mount is an argument about economic calculation. He's making an argument about investment, right? The difference is Ayn Rand thinks that when you die, that's it, and Jesus doesn't. And so Jesus says, what you do now could be an investment in the life to come. And when you think of it that way, there is definitely a component of self-interest, but it's not a, you know, I'm going to get mine and hurt the other guy. There's a sense in which my self-interest is found in the benefit of my brother, right?
Yeah. And that's why I think well, I read Ayn Rand at Biola and I was like, there's so much brilliance to this, but I'm not sure you can actually live this way, at least in a consistent way. You know, it's and so it's like I tried synthesis and I went, it's just not it doesn't pass the gut check. It's just something off about this. But there
There's something interesting when someone can start with a premise and then work it out to its logical conclusion. You can kind of watch that happen, even if you think it's ultimately nuts. Like there's something about that. Oh, it's just really interesting. Thanks for being willing to go there so I could watch.
Yeah, no, exactly. It's like I went through that. I mean, for example, I tried Calvinism on for about 4 months. I was like, all right, so what are the logical entailments of believing this and da da da? And suffice to say, I did not end up as a Calvinist. We'll just leave that there. That's a longer story. But the most depressed I've ever been in my life, and I've been depressed for a very long time, was during those 4 months. Not that all Calvinists are depressed, but just for me, if I'm going down this and I do this, this, and this, and this is this. But something I noticed too, just thinking about individualism and reciprocity, one of Paul's obviously my first thought went to Christology, right? The Philippians 2 hymn, you know, the emptying himself, or I use the language of impoverishing himself for the sake of others, where to have the same mind. But it's this overarching, what I think Christian libertarianism does well at its best is that I think it recognizes both the need for what we might call a sense of autonomy, a sense of agency, but also an agency that is not coerced, but an agency that's empowered, at least in the way, and this is kind of, again, the Wesleyan backdrop to this, but there is a sense in which prevenient grace or God kind of gifting us grace, gifting us calling, gifting us all these sorts of things, a kind of a holy vocation, that we are drawn out of something and into a new reality, not through coercion or oppression, but as a means of freedom. And that freedom isn't about getting an extra comma in the bank account. It's about doing and living what God has called us to live. And that's why, for example, the baptismal formula in Galatians is so profound. It's not just, oh, we're all one. It's like, well, yes, of course we're all one, but we're all heirs according to the promise. And that's kind of the ultimate capstone, is the display of faithfulness and this display of allegiance to Jesus is the ultimate means by which we now see the world differently. We look at the world and we go, oh, this is a place full of, you know, if we look back, you know, a pagan, I don't like calling it Gentile, a pagan looking around would see, you know, oh my gosh, I see the regime at play. I see Caesar and how he acts. I see the militarism, the conquest, the violence, the slavery, the slave economy of Rome, for example, the abuse of women, the sexual exploitation of children, you know, hint, hint, certain files being released. And you kind of just go, okay, this changes how you view the world. It forces you to reckon. And I think, and this is the Christian part so important, it forces us to reckon not just with the badness of the world, but forces us to also reckon that this world is worthy of redemption in the sense that God is still good and God is on his throne and God is dethroning these stoichaeon, these cosmological powers, as well as dethroning those who have gotten, to use imagery from the book of Revelation, who have gotten into bed with these sorts of powers and constructed this realm. And so that's why I think Christian libertarianism has a lot of utility to reading Paul. And I would say reading the New Testament or scripture as a whole, but specifically Paul, because Paul's kind of the first theologian we have outside of Jesus, of course. I don't know. What do you think?
Yeah, no, I agree. Well, one thing I've kind of written before is that I think, you know, libertarianism is essentially a natural rights philosophy. And so it's kind of like, you know, how good of a morality can you construct without any special revelation, right? Just, you know, we're just talking about natural rights, natural law. Where do we get to? And I think what libertarianism is really good at doing is telling us that we are free and that we are responsible to make certain to make our decisions, right? Now, what it doesn't do is it doesn't tell us what to do with our freedom. And I think that's where Christianity is really important, because I mean, I think, you know, ultimately the final judgment is on an individual basis, and whether we follow Jesus or not is an individual decision, right? But then the question is, well, what do we do with those choices? And I think the answer is, well, we become one in Christ, right? And so there is a sense, I think, in which Paul sees us as belonging to one collective or another, whether we realize it or not, that we're either in Adam or we're in Christ. But I think what the gospel does, and this makes me think of there's an Eastern Orthodox theologian, John Zitzulis, who kind of makes this argument sort of interestingly, because he's really influenced by existentialism, is he's like, well, you know, nobody asked to be born. And that's the great tragedy of life, is that you're born whether you want to or not, but you can choose to be reborn. and so, you know, I think what Paul is saying to ultimately to do with that choice is to become one in Christ, to follow Christ, to be not a slave to sin, not a slave to Satan, but a slave to Jesus. And so I think that's largely, I think, how I would sort of synthesize it, is that libertarianism doesn't only get you so far. What I've said before, it gets you to the silver rule. It says, don't do to other people what you don't want done to yourself. But that's not actually Christian ethics. It's about halfway there.
Right. And what I thought was so helpful about this book, and I don't know if this was intentional or not, but the section of, you know, you've got several chapters. They at first glance, I'm, oh, these aren't related. Then I was like, hold on, these are all related in terms of actual, like, practical divinity, as Wesley called it, right? Practical theology. But I was struck by nationalism and ethnic identitarianism, and given I'm involved with in Black churches teaching and being taught. And my most of my region denominationally is African American and Hispanic, and so I'm around my Black and brown brothers and sisters who are preaching, teaching, serving, protesting, doing everything a good minister should be doing, raising holy hell. And in light of what we've been talking about, I've seen a lot of we'll name names. You see, you have the Joel Webbins on the all these sorts of folks, Dale Partridge's people advocating for what I might call ethnocentrist soteriology, basically, or an anthropology that is not based on the New Testament teaching of oneness and sharedness of the body of Christ. Oneness isn't identical; it is equal. But I was just wondering, taking kind of Christian and libertarian, and Pauline theology, just kind of at a macro level, how do we begin to address the problem? Just not just of nationalism, which can go left or right, where there's plenty of leftists that I know that are Christian that I would be terrified if they got into power. James Tallarico out of Austin, I'm like, not a fan of this, But then you have all these people on the right that are basically, like, just straight up white supremacists. They're demonic the way they think and stuff. So how does Christian and libertarian and our understanding of Paul, and we can stick with Galatians or you can go wherever you want, address kind of the rotten fruit that we're seeing from nationalism and ethnocentrism?
Yeah, I mean, there's definitely like a continuum in the Christian nationalist space, right? Some of them are very explicitly racist. What's the guy's name who had a debate with James White about whether Black people could be saved?
Yeah, I don't want to say his name, but I know exactly who you're talking about.
you're worried
Exclude
he
me.
might appear. And then Joel Webbin was not really talking about the ethno stuff that much, and then more recently he has been. What I would sort of say is, leaving aside the far end of that whole movement, although it's all pretty far, what you have is maybe a soteriology that is that's not ethnic, right? Because they sort of say, oh, anybody can be saved. It's really an ecclesiology that's ethnocentric, that they have a sort of a sense that that how we worship and how we live together, that in that case ethnicity becomes very important. And my pushback, and I think libertarianism is helpful here, but really I think I'm gonna lean more on Paul, is that we need to relativize all of our identity markers so that being in Christ is the central one. So if you're proud to be an American, if you love your Jewish or Irish or African heritage, that's great. What did Obama say? If you like your doctor, you can keep your doctor. If you like your Jewish or Irish or African heritage, you can keep your Jewish or Irish or African heritage. But if any of your identity markers conflict with who you are in Christ and that shared identity that you have with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you either need to get rid of it or you need to get it in line. And I think Paul's a really good example of this. Paul kept parts of Torah. He would write letters or be an Acts, hey, I got to get up to Jerusalem because Pentecost is coming. I want to be there for it, And so, he's thinking a lot about his Jewish background, his identity. He's concerned about, why is it that my Jewish brethren aren't saved? I would rather, so many of them are not coming to Christ. I would, be willing to lose my own salvation to bring them in. So Jewish identity is still important to Paul, but he also says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. And he says, those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. It's a clunky sentence. We're just talking about Paul's clunky sentences. But basically he's saying, that's not really the primary identity marker for me. He says, I put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh because he's a Jew who's blamelessly keeping Torah and he's a Pharisee and he's a scholar. But he says, who cares? Because Torah, which had been central to his identity, is suddenly not central to it. And because of Jesus. And so he looks at that and he says, in 1 Corinthians 8, if food causes my brother to sin, I'll never eat meat again so that I won't cause my brother to sin. And so what happens with Paul then suddenly is he's more concerned not about his rights as an individual or his ethnic identity or any of these other sort of things that he feels that are things he could brag about if he wanted to, right? But it's our shared identity in Christ. And so, you know, I think Paul would say if your nationality or ethnicity or your political party or whatever is causing you to divide the body of Christ, then to hell with it. In 1 Corinthians, he talks about the Lord's Supper and how the rich people are going in first and they're, you know, eating these love feasts, and then there's almost nothing left for the poor. And that's perfectly legitimate in a Roman context where the rich and the poor are important designations, but they're not important designations in Christ. And so he says, if you're going to let something like class identity divide the body of Christ, don't you dare take communion, because you are not discerning the body of Christ. You don't get it. And then, of course, what is the body of Christ? Well, it's not, you know, that, you know, hoc est corpus and then the and then it becomes a literal body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. That is what's not being discerned. And Paul says, if you don't get it, then you shouldn't be eating it. And so, going back to this idea of the elements of the stoicheia, he's saying, don't be under the elements of the present evil age. Those things, those are forces that are trying to enslave you. Instead, be a new creation. And I think insofar as Christian nationalists don't understand that, they have not apprehended the gospel. They are under the stoicheia still. They are enslaved to these forces that Christ tried to free us from. And so perhaps, you know, maybe Paul would say, go, you just go the whole way and cut your penises off. I don't know. Maybe he'd probably find a more clever way to say it than that. Something more relevant. But do those things matter in Christ? No, they don't. But Christian nationalists are trying to make them matter again. And they're in that regard, we haven't totally explained what the stoicheia are, but they're trying to bring us back to the stoicheia that Paul said, don't be under those things.
Right. Yeah. And I'm glad you touched on stoicheia. My first thought when I read them, I'm like, oh, please tell me he doesn't take them as earth, wind, and fire. You know, but I'm not saying that's false, but it's just one of those where it's like, please don't go there. I'm so done with like reading that. But we basically, you and I take them. I mean, there's many different readings in those. You know, people can pick it up and, you know, pick up the books. Fairly inexpensive on Amazon. Stoicheia, I think you and I would agree, they are cosmological, supernatural entities of sorts. They are, I call them agents. You know, basically they're supernatural agents that are either, at least in the context of Galatians and Colossians, and I think Paul probably wrote Colossians, so we'll say, you know, across the both epistles, that these are cosmological, extranatural, rogue, evil forces, that are agents that are operative in God's world, that have basically done the fall from glory, so to speak, and basically are actually behind a lot of the ethnic identitarianism or sectarianism at play, which is interesting, in which case, you know, I think the Black Church does this really well, is the name it of, no, that's demonic, and it's like, you know, when they see race, no, it's demonic, and I'm like, it actually kind of is, because you have these stoicheion, these powers, these principalities, these demons, these Satan-esque figures, or sons of God, we might call them, doing things that are influencing the sin of the realm. You know, this isn't from God. Joel Webbin's not from God. Joel Webbin's ideology is not from God. That looks nothing like what God says in the Bible, right? So where's it come from? Well, it comes from the father of all lies, the great deceiver, you know, and all this sort of stuff. And in that sense, I kind of look at what's going on in Christian nationalism and kind of the supremacy of the state, where it assumes the validity and even enduring goodness of the state, but we should have that. And so government becomes literally about fighting over a gun every 2 to 4 years. You know, it's like, no, guns are, you know, it's like, no, guns are bad, but we just don't want them to have the gun. So we're going to fight about the gun and vote about the gun until we get the gun. Then we're going to use the gun on them. And I'm like, why do we have a gunfight every 2 to 4 years? Maybe we should think better about this. And I think Paul, just, you know, going along with what you were saying, this really just deep sense of, if the incarnation's true, born of a woman, born under the law, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He emptied himself of all his privileges, his power, and demonstrates the godness of who he is, then I think that the church's response to that, to the power structures of this age, is one of, I mean, absolute rejection. That doesn't mean don't vote or be socially active, but I think we need to recognize, and this is, I want to get your pushback or thoughts on this, is that when I get my voting card or my voting ballot or whatever, I pick that up like it's a piece of witchcraft. And it's like, I handle this very carefully. And if I need to, I burn it and throw it away, throw it in the trash. You know, I think if more Christians had a loathsome sort of attitude towards the entire political structure, we'd be demanding a lot more of our, you know, a lot more. And right now, I mean, yeah, I don't want to say too much, but, you know, I'll kick that back to you. Should So given how the state is, what the state is, and how Paul and I would say Jesus in the New Testament, respond to the state and its perniciousness, how then do, I'll ask the question. I know you were on with Preston Sprinkle a while back. Great guy. Loves a good cigar. He's got excellent taste. But should we even be voting? Like those sorts of questions, are how much of Satan's playpen are we allowed to play in before we get stuck by Satan? You know what I mean? And so just like, let's pursue that a little bit, just in light of what God has called us to be, a holy, righteous people, set apart, priesthood of all believers, all these sorts of things. How then should we even engage with the state if not as being holy rebels? You know what I mean?
Yeah. So first of all, what I'd say is if there's somebody listening here and they feel a twinge of conscience about voting, then they should just not do it. And I think that that's okay. I think that's a perfectly reasonable response. I don't think you should feel obligated morally to vote. You're not actually
Amen.
Morally obligated.
Agreed. I wrestle every time I get my ballot, and I have not voted as much as most people have over the past. Yeah. I've been able to vote since when? 2000. I think I was able to vote in 2008.
Did you vote for Obama then?
No, I did not, because I didn't trust his social policy, or not social, his foreign policy. At the time, I was a neocon. Not quite, but I was like, I don't think he's going to have the guts to go there. And then I saw him droning U.S. citizens, and I was like, oh, he's basically Bush 2.0. He's Ayer Magruder said, was it Cornel West or Ayer Magruder? I can't remember. Called him a Rockefeller Republican. And I was like, ooh, that's, yeah, that was it.
Well, yeah, what libertarians say is no matter who you vote for, you end up getting John McCain.
That hurts. Yeah.
But the way that I have approached voting is, by voting, am I supporting the increase of violence, especially illegitimate violence? Because I do think that there's some kind of violence that is legitimate, at least for the government to reform, maybe not for Christians, but for government. But not all. I don't think government has a carte blanche to do whatever they want, because, Jesus said, render unto Caesar or whatever. We could talk about why that's been misinterpreted, but we'll leave that aside for now. What I would say is, if I have an opportunity to vote, and what I'm voting for is for less violence to be done to my peaceful neighbors, then I don't regret that vote. So I don't smoke marijuana, not really interested in it. I did in high school for political reasons, because I wanted to be a 1960s radical, and I didn't realize that didn't work in the 2000s. And but it's not something that interests me. But I do have, in Ohio, there was a vote to make it legal for people to possess marijuana. And I know people who I think are good people and good parents, and who have kids and people that they take care of and jobs that they work. And that if they want to smoke marijuana, they are at risk of being arrested, having their kids taken away, losing their jobs. And I don't think that's right. So I voted for marijuana to be legal in Ohio. I don't regret that vote. I don't think that I hurt anybody. Some people would say, well, anytime you vote, you're sort of giving, you're saying you support the system. No, I don't agree with that. Lysander Spooner, who was a 19th century libertarian and civil anti-slavery activist, he sort of said, well, largely, most people don't really use voting in a positive sense. They are essentially saying, like you said, the gun, right? We're fighting over the gun. If I vote, then I might be able to be a master over my neighbor. If I don't vote, then he may be a master over me. And so I think essentially that's largely what voting is this concern that if I don't vote, someone else is going to control me, so I'm going to vote to control them. Now, that's not a vote that I would feel good about, but a vote that's going to make it easier for peaceful people to be able to live and work and do what they want to do and, mind their business, whatever, that's a vote I don't feel bad about. And I also don't generally feel bad about voting libertarian. If I thought there was a really good chance a libertarian was going to win a position, I think I would maybe look at it a little bit more closely, make that decision more closely. But I'm generally pretty comfortable with saying I'm going to vote libertarian, if nothing else, as a way to signal where I would like the direction of government to go. But yes, Chase Oliver, I was okay with voting for Chase Oliver. If I thought he was going to be president, I might look at it a little differently. Right. But I was okay with that vote.
It's a kind of a protest vote almost. Not quite protest, but just more of a, for me, it's a protest vote. Like I voted in the last election as a protest vote, but even then I was like, I live in California. If I screamed at the moon and wanted one guy to win, that person ain't winning in California. Or if I even wanted to vote in support of this person who is going to win California, no matter what happened, I still wouldn't. That point is like, why even bother? It's like, yeah. Ohio, different story. Arizona, different story. Georgia, different story. But, you know, so for me, voting is far more contextual. It's, you know, it's like, okay, cool. Yeah, I voted for the felon or the rapist. You know, it's like, okay, which one? You know, it's
like, yeah. I mean, so like, so for example, if Kamala Harris was running against Adolf Hitler, even though I think Kamala Harris is a vote for violence, I'd say you probably should vote for Kamala Harris.
Yeah, that is, yeah, those two, yeah, yeah. I think too, just kind of maybe bringing this to at least a bit more of a fine point. Paul doesn't live in the 21st century, and we don't live in the first. We have his letters that are ad hoc letters written to living people, living churches, people that are struggling with everyday things, food. Who to sit with, you know, how to love your spouse, how to care for your household, your children, how to, you know, avoid idolatry, how to pay your taxes, or even if you should, how does that work? And we often get very esoteric in the modern age. You know, we get very, you know, theory based, and we sit around and talk about theory. But for the church then, they had no political representation. They couldn't call their congressman or congresswoman. They didn't have a senator they could call. They had really nothing except the lordship of Jesus Christ and a calling toward a certain Jewish-esque way of life. You know, just, you know, don't do this, don't do this, you know, and live this holy life. And so, okay, well, that's going to get me in a lot of trouble with idolatry and money. So how does this work? And I think what libertarianism offers, at least at kind of a macro level, is recognizing that colonialism, kind of a supremacist ideology, is fundamentally anti-God. That's not the way human beings were ever meant to coexist with one another. We were never meant to be in existence as an ontological person over an ontological person for ontological reasons. Now, there may be days where, you know, a police officer has more social capital than I do by means of this or that or that. But I think the New Testament depicts power in, I think, profoundly negative ways. And even where it depicts it positively, it's an exigent positive. You know, it's for a specific delegated purpose, you know, versus you just have this by divine fiat or divine right, or because, you know, I took it from you. And so taking the first century, which is actually not a lot different from where we live now. I mean, if we all, at least here in the United States, we're still surrounded by political violence and idolatry, stupidity, narcissism, and all these sorts of things. What should be kind of the message to the churches? Not every church is going to agree politically. Not every church is going to agree theologically. We just, you know, we can't all be, you know, Presbyterian or Methodist and just get along. But what are some ways, I think, just practically speaking, how this should get worked out in our churches, you know, and churches can be different for different ones, but for pastors, especially, you know, election, you know, there's headlines every day. Like I even preached and I brought up the Epstein files at my church as an example of pure evil, you know, and you know that Jesus's faithfulness is a calling for us to be faithful, but we can't be blind to the sins of the world, and it's all around us, so to speak, you know, this present evil age, so to speak. So I'll kick it to you, just kind of some thoughts on navigating the first century and the 21st century with wisdom.
Yeah, so I'd mentioned the Anabaptists earlier. One thing I think that they got right in the 16th century, the radical reformers, was they understood that the church was meant to be an alternative society. And they get that from the first century. They get that from reading the New Testament. That's not where the Protestants landed. It's not where the Catholics landed. But I think the Anabaptists were correct on this. And so you go back to, I have been going back to lately, 1 Corinthians 5. And that's a place where Paul is talking about this guy in the church who's sleeping with his stepmother. And he says, you've got to deliver him to Satan. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, There's a early church father named Theodore of Mopsuestia who I think says it pretty tersely, very well. He says, this is not to be taken literally. What Paul means is that the person concerned should be put out of the church and forced to live in the world, which is ruled by Satan. That way he will learn to fear God and escape the greater punishment that is to come. So what Paul is doing here, he's thinking in terms of two domains. There's the church, which is where the kingdom of God is at work. And then there's the world, which is Satan's domain. And the church ends up being this alternative society. And within that society, interestingly, there's not, you don't use violence to deal with those problems. You might put somebody out or shun him or not eat with him. But you know, you don't do what the world does with a person who is considered to be, you know, antisocial or whatever. And so, what does Paul mean when he says that the world is Satan's domain? Well, he doesn't just mean it like in a fundamentalist way where like foosball is the devil or whatever, right? It's, you know, you remember in Luke, Satan offers Jesus the kingdoms of the world. And he says, well, they've been given to me, to Satan, and I can give them to whomever I like. And under Satan, there are these evil spiritual beings that Paul calls the powers and principalities, the Old Testament calls the sons of God. We mentioned them, these higher level spiritual beings that are placed over the nations. They try to direct them against God's purposes. So from a biblical point of view, political power is intertwined in what we would today call the demonic. So the question becomes, how do we choose to interact with that? And Paul gives us some interesting, not contradictory, but at least some sort of tensions there. So like on the one hand, he says, you know, to the Corinthians, why are you suing each other in secular courts of law? You should be handling that within the church, right? But then at the same time, Paul appeals to his status as a Roman citizen in order to not get whipped, right? And so, you know, Paul is at one level saying, who I am fundamentally is not a Roman citizen. It is a Christian. It is a citizen of the kingdom of God. But as I live in the world, I do have access to certain privileges. And if I can use them thoughtfully and carefully in such a way that good can come out of them, then I'll use them. And where I've kind of landed on that is sort of somewhere between the Anabaptists, kind of early Anabaptists that were far more separatist, although there's some diversity there, but we'll say largely separatist. And then the Black Church, which is traditionally has been more prophetic and less about sort of keeping and maintaining that power, although that's all, there's also some permeability there. But somewhere between those two things, that we have to be thinking about how we can speak to power, but also I think largely we should be more concerned with what it means to be the kingdom of God than what it means to be an American citizen. And so, you know, Jesus's death is in one sense a defeat of those powers. But Paul says that they're still at work, which is why, incidentally, I would disagree with what Wright and Byrd say about the powers being reconciled to God so that Christians can become entangled in politics without necessarily any tension or conflict. But of course, no disrespect, because they're solid scholars, and I know Byrd is your boy. Mm-hmm. But I would see it as there's a lot more tension there, a lot more difficulties to navigate. So I think the church, if we're really, I think, modeling the New Testament, and that's difficult for a lot of reasons, one being that we live in a prosperous society where we don't feel that we need each other anymore. Right. And so those social ties are a lot weaker just naturally, right, than they would be. So we have to, I think, be very intentional about trying to build a sort of a society within a society. But I think that's mostly what we should be doing, is thinking about what does it mean to be the kingdom of God, to be the hands and feet of Jesus, to be, you know, doing good to the world without picking up the tools of the world, like the sword and the gun and so on and so forth, to try to make those things happen.
No, that's very helpful. And I really appreciate the answer. My sense is very similar. I think the church, or the body of Christ, we'll say it that way, so we're not being ecclesiocentric, but, you know, the body of Christ does exist, kind of live within the tension of the prophetic, but also just the need to live, the need to abide. Mm-hmm. And that's why I think Paul, on one hand, will scream about the powers, who will go out there and he will proclaim it. And then he also recognizes, okay, well, in the household, we can't have these things. We can't just abolish slavery. We don't have that kind of institutional civil power. But in this body, we can say, in Christ there's neither Jew nor pagan, slave nor free, male and female, for you're all one in Christ. He can also advocate for Onesimus. He can advocate for slaves and his pagan brothers and sisters that are ethnically and racially different from him, as he confronts Peter, you know, in Galatians 2. So I'm with you. I think the tension is very quickly the prophetic. Get too prophetic, you get shot. And that's, so there's that, or, you know, and you leave too much, eventually you just get swallowed up anyway. So it's of very little utility on that front. And so I think what Paul presents is not, I use the word tension. I think it's the right term, but it's more, I think, a sense of survival. What is the ultimate goal? Is the goal to be a martyr, or to be, righteous? And those aren't mutually exclusive, but they do present us as kind of thing. So Paul could go out as a martyr, but he doesn't call Timothy in the pastorals to do that per se. He's far more, this is how you survive in Caesar's world, or to Andronicus and Junia and all the men and women in Rome. It's like, you're not to be insurrectionists. That doesn't mean you don't do these things. And then maybe the issue, the thing that binds us, the prophetic and the separatist, and there's elements of both that need to be nuanced. The thing that binds that would be ethics, would be Christian ethics. And that's why libertarianism as a construct is very helpful, but it falls apart, I think, into Ayn Randianism without the center of Christian ethics, as the Methodist tradition would say, holiness. And that holiness, as I know you and I agree, would agree, when it comes to racism, the perniciousness of racism, sexism, classism, the abuse of children. I mean, the fact that the early church was known as the religion of slaves, women, and children by heretics is like, warms my heart. I'm like, oh, we were known as social righteous and socially righteous people. And maybe the goal of the church, and I'll kick this back to you for your final thought, and you can kind of close this out, is the church should not be worried about being on the right side of history. The left and the right in our churches and our denominations have used that phrase. We want to be on the right side of history. And it's like, I'm not as concerned about being on the right side of history as I am on being on the right side of the righteousness of God. And I think for a lot of us, we often forget that. And so I think just going with what you're saying, bringing that, but I'll kick it to you for the final word here. Go, you know, wherever you want to take us on that.
Oh, that puts a lot of pressure, Mix. I feel like I have to say something really climactic. Yeah,
this is the chance. Bring it home, baby. Yeah.
Well, I mean, to thinking about what you had said about kind of how we navigate that tension. I mean, the question is, how can we live out this radical new order in a reactionary world? Right. And there's a lot of things that I believe that scripture is saying that I almost would rather it not be saying, because I would like to have a scripture that actually tells me far more radical things. Well, doesn't tell me radical things, that gives me permission to be a lot more radical in how I speak and how I behave, and you know, kind of how I approach the state. And I think instead what it does is, I think there's a fundamental undermining of that institution and presentation of it as connected with the demonic. But there's still also sort of a sense that, like, you sort of have to be realists too. You have to, you know, you can't just sort of say, well, this is right. This would be the ideal way for society to function, and so I'm just going to be opposed to everything, right? So to give an example, ICE right now, right? There's a lot of reasons to be opposed to what ICE is doing, and maybe not all listeners agree with that, but you know, follow me for a moment. So let's say they're doing all these horrible things, but they're also, as Christy Noem is wants to remind us, also arresting, you know, rapists and killers and so on and so forth, right? And so what do you do if you see ICE trying to arrest somebody? Do you get in the way? Do you stop them because that person they're arresting might be a peaceful person? Or is it possible that you're preventing them from arresting someone who's actually a really terrible person? And, you know, ideally we would live in a society where government doesn't undermine its legitimacy by doing horrible things, right? But at the same time, we have to live in a world where there is some kind of order, right? And so what is navigating that is really difficult. Because on the one hand, yeah, of course, I want to make it harder for people at ICE to do their jobs, because a significant portion of their job is illegitimate and immoral. But I also don't want to undermine that there is a legitimate function to governance, right? And I think that's partly the tension that Paul's trying to work out. I think it's even more of a tension because there's a significant danger that just by being somebody who is seen as a troublemaker or an outsider, you might get killed just for that. Right. And so maybe we have a little bit more of a permission structure to raise hell than the first century did. But I still think we need to be thinking in terms of the way that they thought about those things, that Peter says Jesus actually is a model for us. In fact, he says Jesus suffered and died to be a model for us. He actually says that's one of the reasons why Jesus comes. And so that becomes an example for us that we are called to imitate. And I'm having trouble bringing this all home because there's so many interesting things here and places we could chase this down. But I think what I would say is the tension that for me as a libertarian Christian is that I believe that libertarians are correct, that largely what we're seeing the state doing is illegitimate, and that we We really do need a better order than we have. But as a Christian, I also believe that it's my calling to love my neighbor, to love my enemy, to be willing to suffer rather than necessarily fight for my own rights. But I also should, I think, stick up for my neighbor, right? And so maybe you can bring me home, Nick, because I'm having a hard time coming up with a very concrete example.
I threw a ton at you. So maybe this. The attitude of the Christian, not even the libertarian Christian, just the Christian himself or herself towards the state should be one of either respectful indifference when they are righteous or absolute prophetic rage when they are unjust.
I like that. That's good.
And that my sense of it is Paul gives, I would say, tacit honor, and notice tacit honor to the state. But his final word, when he gets truly apocalyptic, is not in Romans 13. It's in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says all powers, authorities, regimes, lordships will be utterly annihilated and put under the feet of Jesus. And so even if we want to get all nationalistic, recognize that that flag will not exist in the new creation. And be careful and wary of putting chains around yourself and tying yourself to the Titanic, because Jesus the iceberg is coming and you don't want to get dragged down with it. So be very careful about where you put your allegiances and how you treat others.
I'll get something that might be good. Maybe. I'll just say it out loud, see if it sounds stupid or not. If thy flag offends thee, set it down, set it ablaze, however you want to say that. Because it's better to go into hell, or go into the king, to inherit the kingdom without a flag, than to enter Gehenna holding your flag.
Yes, amen. I like that. Well, for those, thank you, my friend. It's always a good time to talk politics and theology. For those who are interested, pick it up. I think you have a Kindle version on Amazon, right? If I'm not mistaken. So Kindle version for those who prefer pixels, or if you're like me, there's something about just doing that to a book. Pick it up, give it a thought, give it a fair-minded review. Share the video, subscribe, do all that sort of stuff. And I'll put Cody's links in the, try and put them in the description. Give him a follow. Where can people find you if they're looking to fight with you, scream at you, agree with you, or nuance what you're saying? Where can they get a hold of you?
Yeah, the kind of my information clearinghouse is cantusfirmus.com, cantusfirmus.com. And you can find, socials and stuff there. I do a lot of stuff for Libertarian Christian Institute, including some people might be kind of banging their heads on the table saying, well, what about Romans 13? Or what about Render Unto Caesar? We did a couple of years ago, some series on problem passages, including those, which I think would be really useful to kind of understand where libertarians would push back on those kinds of things. Libertarian Christians specifically. I think that'll about do that for the most part.
All right. Well, thank you for being here. Thank you for giving me an hour and 15 or so minutes of your time. I know time when you're a dad and a theologian and all that sort of stuff is very precious. So I just want to say thank you for just giving me your time. And I really appreciate being invited to read and give a forward, but also just for the time we spend together talking about things that matter. Even if those things people in the chat disagree with, perfectly wonderful. Use your mind. God give you agency and free will. Use it in wisdom. That's all I ask. Just use it in wisdom.
Amen.